He put them to a perpetual reproach. Moreover, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph and chose not the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, the Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like high palaces, like the earth which he had established forever. He chose David also his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the ewes, great with young, he brought them to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hand. God is a very merciful God. He was to the Israelites, and he is to us today. There's a couple verses in this chapter that really demonstrate God's mercy towards his people. Verses 38 and 39, "But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away, did not stir up all his wrath. For he remembered that they were but flesh, away, and cometh not again." Each one of us today has experienced God's mercy. Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5 says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved." Let's kneel for today.
Thank you for the rest of the chat.
Number 230. "Now I belong to Jesus." 230.
"No, Jesus, my Lord, will love me forever. From him no power evil can sever. He gave his life to ransom my soul. Now I belong to him. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. Not for the years of but for eternity. Once I was lost in sin's degradation, Jesus came down to bring me salvation. Lifted me up from sorrow and shame. Now I belong to him. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. Not for the years of time ago, but for eternity. Joy floods my soul, for Jesus has saved me, freed me from sin that long had enslaved me. His precious blood he gave to redeem. Now I belong to him. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. Not for the years of time alone, but for eternity.
Thank you for that offering. This morning's offering is for the general fund, and next Sunday's for the outreach. It's time to dismiss for Sunday school class. Youth class can be dismissed. Intermediate. Junior. Primary. Preschool class. Everyone. This morning we're looking at lesson number 3. Looking into the beginning of Judges. I think I'll read the introduction here to begin with. The title of the lesson is Israel's Apostasy. Joshua died at age 110, approximately 40 years after Israel entered Canaan. The elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord, could possibly have been 25 to 65 years younger than Joshua. Joshua had led Israel into Canaan and directed the subduing of the major kingdoms. However, the individual tribes failed to totally drive out the local heathen inhabitants. Therefore, God sent his angel to tell them that the remaining heathen would be left in Canaan to test Israel. The book of Judges gives us a graphic portrayal of how people of spiritual privilege can drift away from God. Even in every generation, we must actively resist our inherent tendency toward neglect, complacency, and failure. And the focus is, God calls each generation to loyalty and victory. Failure to drive out the enemy indicates that the deadly force of apostasy is at work among God's people. This lesson identifies the force of apostasy. I like the memory verse here. I think this demonstrates the core of what drives apostasy. So take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. I think that when you individuals choose to go away from God, eventually, when enough of those people choose that, you have a group of people that moves away from God. I think there's a lot of lessons we can learn from the book of Judges, individually and as a group, as how to, the goal is to consider how we can stay close to God. We also look a little bit at how we can endeavor to teach those around us to embrace God's ways as well, and especially those younger than us. Any of y'all have any thoughts before we look into the verses? Yes.
That was a good lesson.
So are you saying that God uses good times as well as bad times to prove us? Any other thoughts? Yes.
Nor yet works that ye have done for it.
Why didn't they remember God's work? Is that your question?
Yeah, God put a stone pile there for the people to pray in, so they could take prep and mass. They asked the children and tell them what had happened. It said, this generation arose after them, who not before them yet to look.
Is that a failure of the older generation or the younger generation? I said, was that a failure of the older generation or the younger generation?
Yeah, I'm going to make the description of Josh and Ted, but it's kind of there elsewhere in the Bible. It's the word to follow fully. Follow fully all of the Lord of the name and how turn the house together is the description of their life. And it's in the law, but also just the practical conquering the land of the description of Caleb. At what was the 85 or whatever? It's for giants and, you know, a mountain impossible to overcome, but instead God has commanded us to do this, and I am going to do any faith. I don't know what will happen to me, but I know God's commanded us to give us this plan, so I'm going forward. Now, today's lesson isn't happening anymore.
Maybe we'll read the verses here. I'll read the first section. If I could have two volunteers read the other two sections. Ed, if you could read the second one.
Sure.
Somebody want to read the third one? Okay.
Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites? First to fight against them. And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand. And the Lord was with Judah, and he drave out the inhabitants of the mountain. But could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had chariots of iron. It came to pass, when Israel was strong, that they put the Canaanites to tribute, and did not utterly drive them out.
And an angel of the Lord came up and told Joshua, and said, I made you go up out of Egypt, and I have brought you home to the land, and said to your fathers, and said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no leading to the inhabitants of this land. You shall throw down their altars, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not ride the mountain before you, but they shall be as thorns in your covenant, and their gods shall be as dear unto you. And the people served the Lord all the days of Jonathan and the days of the temple and the house of Jonathan, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did to Israel. Jonathan had seen kings present to the Lord God, being 110 years old. And also all that generation were gathered from the fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which do not believe, for we have the work which he had done for Israel.
And the children of Israel indeed died in the world and served Baal.
Nevertheless, the Lord prayed and said, Limit.
And yet they did not depart. So they went and had other God, and bowed and said,
Thank you for that. Well, look into the questions here. First question is, why does a transition of leadership bring some vulnerability to God's people?
Same question. So the first generation came out to be, they described as being rebellious and stiff. But again, it seemed like the second generation that came after them were kind of like we just said here. They always invaded for the time. But now, isn't this the third generation that we're talking about? So they're kind of like regressing back to their grandparents, not their parents' faith, but back to their grandparents on the knee. And I see that in the people who raise their children, and they don't follow the Lord, they don't see the Lord. They'll often act like not their parents, but their grandparents. And I wonder if that's that, visiting of the iniquity of the third or fourth generation, because they get acceptable.
What do y'all think about that? Yes.
And
Yes. Okay, so we're not arguing. I'm good at that. Let's keep it productive. Well, I think often, I don't know. What I would say to that is many times what you see, and let's just talk about it in money terms. It's a little bit easier to talk about it that way. But you have a really successful man, and his children often come behind him and kind of keep the business going. And often, but the next generation tends to lose it because their life is so easy. And that's a pretty common occurrence. And I see that playing out. It's not exactly how it played out here, but, well, it is kind of. But you have, it actually happened kind of faster than that. But my point is often easy times is almost a bigger test than the difficult times. The generation of Joshua, or the generation that Joshua was leadership over, those guys had it really difficult. They had to go in and actually drive people out, Canaan. And when the generation after that, which is what we're talking about this morning, they had like pretty good. It says they put the Canaanites to tribute. That means they were paying them. Their life was pretty easy compared to their parents' lives. And I think that one of the things that we can fall into today is we fail to build the muscles, if you will, to endure the tests when they come. Especially, I think we're especially vulnerable to that when people that are, you know, maybe you could say raised in a Christian setting. It's easy to just kind of looking at the question here. I would say it's when you have a change of leadership that exposes the personal, more of the personal convictions of people have. And it can happen at any point in time, or a lack thereof.
I'm going to solve stick out of the name Indianites, and oh, that worked out for good, because then having them like servants with here water. Oh, that was a good alternative to doing the hard work. And you have to go out and have them. And at that point it is, I don't know. But those seem to be down often for the easier option.
In reality, I didn't realize that. Yes, I may have, but one of the things that stood out to me here is like Joshua kind of got the big portions of the kingdom taken out, and then there was this little pockets, of, if you will, of Canaanites still throughout the land. It was the next generation's responsibility to take care of that and to continue to eliminate that. So in reality, they had just as big of a job ahead of them as the previous generation. And unfortunately, they didn't take that very seriously. Yes.
Exactly. I think the message is you really have to go to the preceding God. God, you can see again his charisma, his connection to God, his leadership. And what's fascinating about this is that when they go and ask God, he's going to do this. He says, Judah. What does he say to Judah? There's a prophecy about Judah. Remember when Abraham went to Abraham? He said, Judah is going to rule over the woman. His brothers will praise him. He's a lion's well. He's cropped as a lion. The scepter shall not find him. He shall not. And then he goes on to say, you know, basically, you know, now there's going to be a Messiah, you know, better life. And the story here is really, I would say, the calling of him into connection with God. That's going to be difficult for him.
Another thing that stood out to me is God gives each generation a heart, maybe multiple hearts. I think that's intentional. And the question is, what will we do with that? At number two, what chariots of iron might frighten us today? Yes.
Valley signifies beauty, and the chariot signifies love.
I think we could put a whole list of things there. Things that frighten us. You put phones, government, money, hard times, easy times, like the list is endless. But the question is, will we be bold like Joshua and Caleb, or will we be frightened like Judah was here? Maybe they tried, I don't know. That study in the vessel is part of the story very much. Number three, what kind of reasoning leads people to disobedience?
And it seemed like I got to the place where not one good action, no one, they didn't go to war. They didn't fight against the enemy. They didn't wipe out some of them, but they lost some of them. One good action outweighs
All right, let's move on to the next section. Why did God point to history? Yes.
God had that Mary bring up the scriptures to just remind me.
Josh.
To be one that put himself, I said, I made, I have been, I said, I will.
He was talking about something that's still current.
Didn't he want them to understand his power? Didn't he want them to understand his plans to them?
He did, and he wanted to understand goodness. What is wrong with being casually on good terms with the world? Yes. Okay, what are we talking about here? Good question.
I love the show about not the world, thank God the world. So,
that's first came to my mind. Josh.
So that's the crazy message, the foolishness of love, that is the next fault, the next advancement, the next conquest, the next driving out of being personal modified. It's a God's heart. So I can't share anything I haven't looked at.
I think world is generally, I think of the world as something that's at odds with God. And God loved the world. You know, the people that were at odds with him enough to give his son to die for them. That's how I would tend to think of the world. And we should be willing to do the same for the world around us. So the people that are at odds with God, we should be willing to sacrifice to call them to God's kingdom, God's side.
The world is not just in front of the flesh people, but also a world mentality of the empire. That's then dominating men, which probably the building called me, saying, conform to us or we will kill you, right? Which is a driving machine to promise you success, wealth, honor if you conform to it, but death if you don't. And the king says, go ahead and go and die. Join my people. Let the world tell you. And so the problem is, if you want her, Christianity, there is the empire system to the conduct. We said, oh, my God, I can live with it and get their honor. They still call myself perfect. And they kind of miss it. It's not a great burden.
What are some ways in which to instruct and inspire the young? I think one of the ways is by example, but I think also we need to be sure that what we're teaching is founded on truth. And that we're living that out.
Fred, I think example in Miller's God of Hell, such a leadership. We are going to go right into the heart of battle of overcoming things that God has commanded us to overcome. We are going to walk with you. But they often expect us to keep you together. That's the difference between the world. And God's system. What that structure is, what that purpose. It's just a completely different goal. Completely different end goal.
Are any of these structures successful? Are any of these structures successful at pointing people to God? So we have Israel here in a time of going from Joshua to, I'm not sure what they were moving toward. More individual tribe leadership, I suppose. And then it wasn't too long, we'll get into a king structure where you have a king government. Where one man kind of dictated what happened and what didn't happen. You have a thought?
This seemed like an attempt to here's the temper of the leader, whether the king or the God. Later on, we had prophets that were definitely inspired God and was sharing a message to people in the kingdom. But largely in the time of the king, the temper of the king.
Yes.
It's interesting that he says the gospel is the better thing. So, think about the gospel. There's differences in the gospel, but there's definitely sympathetic. They had to put their life on. They had to trust that God would save them, even though they couldn't exactly see how he came. They demonstrated that. So, we're willing to die and trust that he would save us. And that's powerful. Instead of the structures informing that member and that faith, They looked at other stuff, right? Those were the idols. And they bowed to those stuff. And that's where their heart was. That's where their heart was straight. their lives in the world.
So to kind of answer some of these questions, I think that let's look at the last question here, and what should we consider if troubles come that may seem like that seem to make it more difficult to live a Christian life? I think often what are your thoughts? But I was going to say, yes.
What was that belief? The place is faith in God. Our God is able. If not, we will stop. Trust in God's Father. That is the faith in God and God's name. And that's it.
And I think that when we are successful, if you want to say that, at following God, is when we have strong convictions for the reason we're doing the things we're doing, and understand and persist. If you don't understand what you're doing and why you're doing it, persist in finding a reason for that. And if it's not true, you need to change, and let's be willing to change those things. I think that is where this generation of Israel went wrong. They didn't have as strong of convictions as Joshua did in following God and staying close to God. Maybe learn from Israel's history and apply these lessons to our lives. God bless you.
Thank you, teachers, for taking your part. It's time to say our memory verses. Please go to the room.
We are to obey God.
Primary.
We ought to obey God rather than men. Acts 5:29.
Thank you. You may go back to your parents. Is there someone from junior? Thank you. Someone from intermediate. Thank you. For youth and adult, we are saying Psalms 44. We'll be adding the last two verses, verse 25 and 26. Let's go say verses 20 to the end this time. If we have forgotten the name of our God, or stretched out our hands to a strange God, shall not God search this out? For he knoweth the secrets of the heart. Yea, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Awake, why sleepest thou, the Lord? Arise, cast us not off forever. Wherefore hidest thou thy face, and forgettest our afflictions and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly cleaveth unto the earth. Rise for our help, and redeem us for thy mercy's sake.
Three hundred ninety-five.
I will follow thee. 395. No soul, Savior, I will follow thee. Thou art all the world to me. Through the way I cannot see, Savior, I will follow thee. I will follow thee. Follow thee, I will follow thee. Follow till the day is done, follow till the crown is won. Savior God will follow thee. Savior, I will follow thee, though it leads to the cross, counting all things here but dross. Savior, I will follow thee, follow thee. I will follow thee, follow thee. I will follow thee. Follow till the day is gone. Follow till the crown is won. Savior God will follow thee. Savior, I will follow thee. Though it lead to toil and tears, through the long and weary years, Savior, I will follow thee, follow thee. I will follow thee, follow thee. I will follow thee, follow till the day is done, follow till the crown is won. Savior, God will follow thee. Savior, I will follow thee till the toils of life are o'er, till I reach the golden shore. Savior, I will follow thee, follow thee. I will follow thee, follow thee. I will follow thee, follow till the day is done, follow till the crown is won. Savior God will follow thee.
Welcome to all and greetings in Jesus' name. It's been a blessing to be here this morning. We were reminded about our Father who loves us and cares for us and leads us. And then that song we just sang, we committed to follow him. And I trust that's why we're here this morning. Don't have a lot that I need to announce this morning. Come back Wednesday evening at 7 o'clock for prayer and also topic. Did want to just clarify who's on for the topic. Do we still need to go back and catch Derek? See, is Derek here?
Center.
Oh, there. Should we pile on you for the topic this Wednesday? Okay. The calendar shows Lyle, so we'll bump Lyle out till next week. Okay. All right. Try to get it straightened out on the next month. Anything else that should be announced or shared here this morning. Good to see each one here. Let's open our hearts as the word is shared.
Good morning. Welcome to each one that's gathered in here this morning. What a beautiful, shall I say, winter morning on the Gulf Coast with a touch of snow. Just another reminder of we're in a different season than summer, which we typically survive down here. But it's good to, again, see the variety and the goodness of God. Some people like the cold, some people like the heat. We're all different. But in all of the changing seasons, we see the goodness and promise of God. And that's, we want to worship Him again this morning. Invite all of you all here, especially the visitors. Again, let's worship God together. Let's reflect on who He is, what He has done for us, and what He has promised to us. As I meditated on what to preach this morning, our brother made mention the other evening about facing a temptation and choosing to sing as that temptation was upon him. And I got, and that was already something I was thinking about, was as we face, reading through the life of Joseph, he faced so many different struggles, difficulties, afflictions that were totally outside of his ability to change. And yet he comes through with a resounding message of, there is a God, there is a purpose, there is a plan. I am living for God with all of my life. And again, we see that with Joshua and Caleb. There is a God, there is a plan, there is a purpose for why I'm here, and I am going to walk in that, and I am going to fulfill that. Is it possible for you and I to carry that same kind of conviction, that same kind of thought and purpose with our lives? And I trust that it is. So that led me to the title for this morning, Seven Keys for Living in Christian Victory. And seven is certainly not the fullness of keys. And I wanted to stir greater discussion. There are some of you here that have been in this journey, in this battle for much longer than I have, and probably have even different things that you have learned. These are just a few things that I have learned in my few short years of seeking God with my heart and life. And I want to learn from those of you that have weathered the storm maybe in less time, but in different ways, and those of you that have weathered it for longer. And I hope it can be a means of stirring discussion about God's call for us to live in victory, what that looks like, how it plays out, what are ways that we find that in our lives. Does God want us to have victory in this life? And I trust that we are convinced that He does, that He has made it possible for us to be victorious, and that He is victorious, and that we trust that He will reign in the conflict between Satan and self and doing what I want to do versus laying down myself, serving God, serving other people, and in that finding peace, purpose, fulfillment. You know, I think about Paul and Silas. They're in Acts. What happened to them? Preaching the gospel, beaten, locked up, thrown into jail, and what? Confined in stocks with their beating. And what did they do? Said they prayed and they sang praises to God. And then what happened? There was a miraculous deliverance. Do you think they felt like praying and singing in that moment? Do you think that was just the easiest decision for them to make and do? I don't think it was, but it speaks of a purpose and a testimony. God is speaking down to us today. I didn't really have a text verse per se, but I did, as I was sitting here, think of Revelation 12. Here at the, shall we say, the fulfillment of time, the end of the book of life, Revelation 12, 10, 11. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death." Salvation and strength belongs to our God, and it is coming, and it will be fulfilled. And the accuser will be cast down. It says he accuses us before God day and night. There is a warfare, there is a battle. Satan is accusing each one of us before God in our faults and failures. But it's not going to continue that way forever. That will come to an end. How do we overcome him today? By the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony, and by not loving our lives. That is a call for us today in America, where loving our lives is so easy and so commonplace and so second place. I probably should say it's so first place. Loving our lives is just what we do in America. It's the American dream. Turn over to Luke 10. My first point, I must love God passionately. If I am going to live in Christian victory, I must love God passionately. What does Jesus tell us here? Luke 10, verse 25. "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, 'Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" He's concerned about the most important thing, right? He's concerned about his eternal life and well-being. That's the most important subject we can think about. "He said unto him, 'What is written in the law? How readest thou?' And he answering said, 'Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself.' And he said unto him, 'Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live.'" He knew the answer. It was easy. He had studied the law. You love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, your neighbor as yourself. What part of your life does that let out? What part of your life is left out? There's no part of your life left out. No room for a selfish carnal pursuit anywhere in that message. But he didn't stop there. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" You wonder what tone of voice and everything went into that. We're not there. We don't know. Was he sincere or was he not? But Jesus gave this little parable to them, this little message. And Jesus answering said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed him, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and setting him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto him, 'Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee.' Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves?" And he said, he that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, Go and do thou likewise. And so we see we must have a burning desire to inherit eternal life. That needs to be all-consuming to us. We need to wake up with that on our minds. Is eternal life important to me today? And it must consume all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our strength, all of our mind. How much is all? But Jesus didn't stop there. He gave a very clear illustration how this love for God is expressed in our daily walk. Our love for God is expressed in our daily walk. And it's so difficult when we get these practical moments to express the mercy of God. Because, I don't know, these men, I believe all three of them, going down to Jerusalem, had important things to do. It wasn't that the Samaritan had less on his mind and less to accomplish than any of the rest of them. I don't believe. It doesn't say. But Jesus makes it clear that the man that had compassion, that had mercy, that took time, used his own beast, took him to the inn, spent a night. He probably wasn't planning to do any of those things, but he saw a man in need, and he knew what love meant and what he needed to do for this man's need. We need to be taught of God. We don't naturally think this way. And we need to allow this passionate love for God to impact our daily life. Do we love God passionately? It's easy to answer, just like this man answered in a short sentence. I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and I love my neighbor. Thank you, God, I have that love. Now we're good. We got that done on Sunday. Let's get to work and get our commitments through for the week, because we got money to make. No, do we actually love God passionately? And with that comes my second point, no love for the world. Turn over to 1 John chapter 2. No love for the world. If we want to live in Christian victory, and we already talked about this at length in our Sunday school lesson, what is the love for the world? First John chapter 2, verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. John gives us a clear, direct command. What do you define as the world? What do I define as the world? Interesting to me how that already came up this morning. We all make up our own definition of what the world is in our minds. How can we not love the world, beings that is all we see and interact in? My flesh, my body is in this world, and I walk around in this world, and I interact with the world. How can I not love the world? John doesn't give it as an option. He doesn't say it's okay some of the time. And he describes it very clearly. What appeals to my flesh? What looks good to my eyes for the purpose and pursuit of life? What gives, what lifts me up in this world? He says it's not of the Father. The self-seeking, self-serving. But he makes it clear we cannot have a relationship with God and insist on having life my way. And what are the things, what are the idols in the world that we must deliberately turn away from? You know, I'm glad for a government that values law and order and punishes the evildoer. But I think in there is a snare for us as well to become self-seeking, self-serving. That it can be about protecting me so that I can excel. We can be the greatest in the world. We can be the superpower. We can tell people where to get on and get off. And there's a lot of self-promotion in the sports, in the all the celebrity entertainment lifestyles. That's a glorification of men and their abilities that again feeds on the promotion of ourselves rather than a service to God. I think it's important that we draw some clear lines in our lives about the things we attend and go to and support and think about clearly. Is it because it serves God, or is it because I have a love for the world? And it even goes down to seeking possessions and land and honor. And is this a life in surrender and purpose to God, or is it a life in service to myself? A little story this week came across. It was a AC man that was working in the home of a pastor. And this pastor had impacted thousands of people for the gospel with his program. And the AC guy was just like, the pastor had thanked him for fixing his AC. He lived in Texas. It's hot. And he was like, you know, you're the man of this program here in town, right? And he was like, yeah, actually I am. He's like, well, I've seen what you're doing, and that's just, you know, an amazing impact that you're having. And he said, I just wish I could be doing more with my life. I'm just a simple, humble AC guy, and I'm not having much of an impact. And the pastor's like, well, wait a minute. He's like, how long have you been doing this AC work? He's like, well, I've been doing it about 30 years. He's like, well, how many homes do you think you've gotten into in the course of 30 years? He said, I don't know, maybe 25,000 homes if, you know, a couple AC calls a day. And pastor was like, do you know, if you carried the presence of God into each home that you went into, you're having an impact on more people than I am. He said, the man kind of teared up, said, I never thought about it that way. But this AC guy, if he had a love for the world, only saw it as a source of income, only as a way for him to get ahead in life, could have totally been missing the point. But if he was doing this in service of God, carrying Christ with him into each home, and the desire to share the love and purpose of God through Jesus. You know, we do wrong when we separate the secular from the sacred. When we think Sunday is different than Monday through Saturday. We love God passionately. We have no love for the world, and this impacts us all day, every day. And we give our lives in surrender to God. My third point, I cultivate a daily walk in the Holy Spirit, Galatians 5. I cultivate a daily walk in the Holy Spirit. Spirit of God wants to speak to us. Galatians 5:15, but if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. Should keep reading for the sake of time. I'll stop there. Immediately upon waking in the morning, what are the first thoughts that go through your mind? I remember brother here, he's where I got the inspiration from, but talking about before his boots hit the ground, he's giving thanks and praise to God before he's up and out of bed. And that's always stuck with me. Give of the first fruits of your day in praise to God. It's a principle, feast of the first fruits of their harvest. And I think we have the same opportunity today to give of the first fruits of our life, those early morning moments in prayer, Bible reading, worship, praise to God. And I know there's different seasons and stages of life. Some nights as parents, you don't get much sleep. But you still have the opportunity in those moments to call out to God, to pray to Him, to worship Him. Cultivate a daily walk in the Holy Spirit. Allow a burden for souls to be impressed upon your thoughts throughout the day. And lift those souls to God in intercession. It's ways that we walk in the Spirit. Allow God's conviction to rest upon you, to cause you to verbalize words of repentance to people that you have wronged. The next time you face the temptation, that will come back to mind. That's a work of the Spirit through our conscience. Cultivate that. It takes work. Cultivation doesn't happen by accident. Farmers, gardeners have to very purposely go out there and do the work. It's still the same way for us today. This thing of walking in the Spirit is us reaching out to, calling upon God. I believe another way we do this is by talking with other Christian believers about the fears, the temptations, the difficulties. And it's clear as you read through Acts, through the apostles, through the early church, the communication of the saints. You know, Paul going up to Jerusalem and the message of the Spirit in all those things. But when the Spirit is in my brother, in my sister, and I'm facing a discouragement or a temptation, as I face a temptation and instead of taking it on my own, I rather reach out and pray together, has an amazing impact. But that's a part of how we cultivate walking in the Spirit. Because our lust causes us to sin, and our sin causes death, James 1:15. And that's what we want to avoid. We want to avoid death at any cost. We don't want to die. We don't want to die physically, but even more than that, we don't want to die spiritually, but it's so easy to be lured to sleep by the world. And so do not quench the work of the Spirit. It's various places in the Bible. Do not quench the work of the Spirit in your life. That convicting power is what can guide you closer to God. But it's easy to silence it. And then we grow cold. For my fourth point, turn over to Isaiah 43. Surrender to being created by God for God. Surrender to being created by God and for God. I believe this is something we all wrestle with at some point in our life. We want to be our own people. We want to be our own man. We want to be self-made. We want to make a name for ourselves. Isaiah 43, I'll read a couple verses here. Verse 1, "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee." Sounds like an easy life, right? This thing of living for God, being created by God, for God. No, it's not an easy life. We will pass through the waters, through the rivers. We will walk through the fire. God will be. Well, what does he say? "For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Even every one that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. Bring forth the blind people that have eyes and the deaf that have ears. Let all nations be gathered together." So he seems to be speaking to Israel, but then he's also bringing in all nations here. "Be gathered together and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witness that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is truth. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior." Just a beautiful picture of our amazing God and his desire, his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he was going to perform that, and this continues down through time for every person that calls upon him. He has named our name, and we are his. God has created humanity, even in our broken state. We bear his image. He talks about the blind people that have eyes, the deaf people that have ears. God can use our brokenness if we will only but turn to him, if we will only but surrender before him. Turning over to Isaiah 64. Verse 7, "And there is none that calleth upon thy name that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou art potter, and we are all the work of thy hand." And Isaiah praying for God's mercy, understanding their waywardness, their brokenness. God, we need you. Of ourselves, trying to be good enough, trying to assert our own righteousness without calling upon God, is vanity. And so we surrender to being created by God, for God. And maybe a little illustration for the children here. Who can tell me what I brought along this morning? It's about that time in the message when things are getting kind of boring. But what is this? Who could tell me what this is? Angela? Play-Doh. What do you do with Play-Doh? You don't just let it in the cabinet or in the drawer? No, Play-Doh is meant to be gotten out, right? You get it out, especially on cold winter days or maybe on hot summer days when it's too hot to play outside. No, you get the Play-Doh out. And what do you do with the Play-Doh? You just set it there on the table, right? And you don't do anything with it. And you just look at it. Well, that looks nice. Is that what you do with Play-Doh? No, you play with it. You get it out. And you fashion it, right? You turn it into shapes. Maybe you get out the rolling pin and you roll it out. Maybe mom's cut out cookies, you know. You make shapes. You know, there's a deeper spiritual lesson here. This is like you and I before God. We are like this Play-Doh. We are impressionable. What happens when you go to the drawer and you get out the Play-Doh and last time you put it away, you didn't get the lid on right? What happens to the Play-Doh? Merit? It gets hard. And what happens when you open it up and it's hard? Angela? You can't roll it out and you can't play with it. And then what do you do with it if you can't play with it? What do you do with Play-Doh that's hard? You throw it away, right? Well, that's no good. And you go and you toss it in the trash, right? You can't do anything with it. And that's a picture like us. God wants us to be soft, moldable clay. God wants us to read his word, to hear his truth, and say, God, I'm going to live for you. This is hard. This isn't easy. This isn't the shape that I thought it was going to be, how it was going to work out. But it's okay. I'm going to surrender to you. You know, aren't we just like that before God, this Play-Doh? We are dust. We are nothing before our great God. And isn't it amazing that even in our hardness of heart, he doesn't just immediately toss us in the trash, but he continues to work with us, refine us, call us. But we do know that if we insist in living in sin, that his mercy will eventually run out and he will condemn us. But God is so much more merciful than I am. I don't have any time to work with reconstituting Play-Doh to make it usable. You just toss it and move on. Thank God for his mercy. God needs people that are surrendered and committed to him, that surrender to the service of their fellow men. I don't think probably any person's life in all of humanity worked out exactly the way they expected it to or thought it to as a child, growing up into their teen, young adult years, the goals, dreams, ideals, visions that they had. But there's many people that, rather than surrender, chose bitterness. And we see that beginning with Cain, all through the Bible, men chose a path away from God, and men determined. I've just been reading about Pharaoh this week. God called and called and called and worked and worked and worked with Pharaoh, pleading for him to be a part of his cause, be a part of his work, be a part of his kingdom. And he rejected, rejected, rejected. And so my fifth point, when crushed, I worship. I call upon God. Turn over to Hebrews 11. All of us go through this crushing in some way or the other. And the question is in that disappointment, in that pain, what happens? And we talked about that again this morning with Job. What happened in his crushing, in his disappointment, in his death of so many dreams, plans, and ambitions? Life had worked out so well, so beautifully, so much. And if we turn over here to Hebrews 11, it's almost like the author here compares and contrasts this surrender, this commitment. Verse 32, he says, "And what shall I say more? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, and of Samson, of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith did what? Many mighty works, subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness were made strong." We like that picture, right? Great things happening in the kingdom and work of God. Oh, but he doesn't stop there. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had a trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. I don't think you can live after you're sawn asunder. That means your life is over. We're tempted. We're slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. What a crushing picture. But what does he say? Of whom the world was not worthy, they wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. These people did not get to choose their life story and existence. They had to surrender to a higher calling, to a higher work. God's work is forward moving. Does not start or end with me. God's work does not start or end with me. God's work is forward moving. Began in eternity past, creation of the world, redemption through Jesus, and there is a consummation coming. This work does not begin or end with me. But, verse 39, "And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect." God wants you and I today to enter into this same amazing plan of selflessness, of giving of ourselves for the redemption of our souls, allowing ourselves to be crushed in body. These men, these people, men and women, were crushed in body, very clear. Here in their pursuit of Christ, they were crushed in spirit. They faced times of depression, of doubt, of fear. Would God fulfill his promises? Was God able? They were crushed in their soul, crushed emotionally, gave up connection with other people for the pursuit of the kingdom of God. We don't know what path lies ahead, but we know today. There are decisions you had to make last week. There are decisions you will need to make next week about pursuing the kingdom of heaven. And will you put yourself first? Will I put myself first, or will I take the time to discipline my flesh, the points that I called out earlier, loving God, heart, soul, mind, and strength, sacrificing for the needs of others, disciplining myself to wake up and worship and dwell and think on God first, with my life, and then throughout the day, an intercession for my needs and the needs of the people around me. In any of these temptations, in any and all of these temptations and discouragements, trials and afflictions, we must turn to God in open, honest emotion. And we see that with David in the Psalms. Men of God have always been real with their emotions and thoughts and questions, turmoil and challenges before God, but have always been anchored in the promise of God, the work of God. This is God's work. It's going forward. It's not about me. Number 6, I devote my marriage or singleness in service to God. Paul talks about this at length in 1 Corinthians 7. But I devote my marriage or singleness to God. One or the other does not make you worth more or worth less to God and his kingdom and his purpose and his work. And Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 7, it's easy for the single people to wish they were married, and it's easy for the married people to wish they didn't have the demands and responsibilities of being married and wish they could somehow have the best of both worlds. And it's not possible. When you're married, you have the obligation and responsibility of taking care of your partner's and your family's needs. That's not optional in the kingdom of God. You cannot live for yourself and live for the good of your wife and your children. It doesn't work. Many people have tried it and have ended up in terrible ruin. But, yeah, Satan's desire is for all of us to be discontent with our lot in life and to be determined that if we could just somehow change it, I would be happier. Paul makes it clear. As he was single, he had more time, more free time, to meditate on the purpose and work of the kingdom of God and investing that time in others, encouraging their pursuit of God. However, we know it is a temptation to rather use that time to wallow in self-pity, fear, doubt, just fulfill selfish desires and ambitions. But when we're married, we have to give up that alone time for the needs of our spouse and children. But it's easier to push them aside and say, I've got my own needs I want to attend to, my own dreams, goals, ambitions that you're going to get in the way of, and neglect them. But it is imperative that we devote and we see where we are in life as being divinely appointed by God, and we can serve God mightily in the kingdom where he has called us. And so we purposefully devote our marriage or singleness in service to God. My last point, I keep my eye on the prize. Philippians chapter 3. We must believe, and it takes faith, that this life is not all that there is to be had. There is more than meets the eye when we look at the world around us. I keep my eye on the prize. No good place to start and stop here as well. Start with verse 8. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal this, even this, unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so, as ye have us for examples. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself? Daily awaken and thank and praise God for this promise. He will change our vile body into the likeness of his glorious body. What an amazing promise. But it takes work. It doesn't happen by accident. It takes focus. It takes discipline. He says, look at people around you that are doing this. How is it working out in their life? How are they maintaining this pursuit, focus, and passion to be found in Christ? You're going to have to do those things. You're going to have to learn and accept from people around you when they speak into your life about things that you need to give up to pursue Christ. He says, the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Think about that. You got to be the winner. You can't settle for less than the best. I accept that God created me. My value is in being created by God, for God. And I will walk in obedience to him. God, how do you want me to live today so that I can accomplish what you would have accomplished? It's not about what I have set out to accomplish today. Can we pray that prayer every morning as we awaken? And accept and understand that if I am going to gain this eternal prize, I must be a partaker of the divine nature today. The fruit of the Spirit must spill out of my life when my cup is tipped over. If I am to be his child. God's peace must reign in my life today. Do I have confidence that every detail in my life was divinely allowed by God for my growth and refinement in my character? And he is refining me into something he will use to build his kingdom for eternity. God wants each and every soul he has created here this morning to be with him in eternity and to use who you are as a part of his reflection, reflecting the fullness of his character around his throne in worship and praise to him. That's why God is allowing the world to go on and on in mercy and calling more and more men to him, because he wants people around his throne for eternity in praise and worship to him, reflecting that divine nature back to him. And it begins today. We can't expect to live in all our selfishness and rottenness today. In the moment we die, God will change us into his image. God's work begins today. In our marriage, in our singleness, in the crushing of our body, soul, and spirit. God wants his character to show forth. And when our own flesh shows forth, we must repent. We must turn away from it. We must confess, forsake, deny, and accept that every crushing experience, no matter how overwhelming it seems, was divinely appointed by God for our growth. And there is nothing that we face that God is not with us in and through. And so we have this faith, this firm confidence that the current sacrifices we face, and sometimes they hit us in the most unexpected ways. Like, you mean I have to do that? I shouldn't have to be... Wait a minute. God is in this. God is looking for a devoted pursuit after him. Man that buried his 10-year-old son that had died in a plane crash said life wouldn't be so hard if we didn't expect it to be so easy. Life wouldn't be so hard if we didn't expect it to be so easy. And with these thoughts from William Ward, do more than belong, participate. Do more than care, help. Do more than believe, practice. Do more than be fair, be kind. Do more than forgive, forget. Do more than dream, work. Do more than teach, inspire. Do more than earn, enrich. Do more than give, serve. Do more than live, grow. Do more than suffer, triumph. In the Christian life, it's not how you begin, it is how you end. It's not how you begin. We all come in our sin. It's how you end. Do we end in Christ, living for him? Let's kneel for prayer.